Good morning, my name is Jeremy. I'm on the worship team, and we're going to read the Lord's Word together. So if you don't mind, as you're able, please stand. We're going to be reading Psalms 46, 1 through 7. God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid, though the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the seas, though its waters roar and foams and the mountains quake with its turmoil. There is a river, its streams delight the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is within her. She will not be toppled. God will help her when the morning dawns. Nations rage, kingdoms topple. The earth melts when he lifts his voice. The Lord of armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you guys. I don't think I've seen, I haven't stood up on the stage yet today, so I'm kind of having a rush. Just give me a minute. All right, I'm good. Shall we turn together to Esther chapter 9 this morning? It is time, and I have to say this is a bittersweet morning for me. This morning, we're going to bid farewell to the book of Esther, and we're going to finish chapter 9 and the very small portion that is Esther chapter 10. And this has been such an honor for me to teach through and to preach through this incredible book for the last 2.5 months. I want to thank the worship team for contributing, or the teaching team, the preaching team, the worship team, the art team. And as you might have noticed this morning, there's a lot of artwork up here. Contributed by Dakota. How many artists contributed this to this series? 5 artists combined to do this. Could you guys give them a hand for creating all this art? We are so blessed in this church to have artists that have taken on these sermon series, the last several that we've done, and they've created artwork for us to see with our eyes that depicts these different passages. And so as you move from this side of the stage, I want to encourage you after service this morning to come forward. You can take pictures, but as you move from this side of the stage to the far end over here, you're moving through the story of Esther, one chapter at a time. And so I just want to thank again you artists. You guys did such a wonderful job. If you were unable to come to our art gala that we put on at the beginning of the year, we actually put on display the entire series of Hebrews. And at some point, we'll put these on display again. But for now, they're here for you to see this morning. And then they're going to go up in the hallway. And we're just going to have an Esther collage that'll be on our hallway for a season as well. So excited how the Lord has gifted us. We really want the giftings of the people, the body members to be on display for them to have opportunity to use them. So we're so grateful for that. I don't often quote Nero, but I'm going to this morning. This actually might be a first. I don't think I've ever quoted Nero before. I've talked about him, but I've never quoted him. He once said that he wished his enemies had but one neck, that he might destroy them all with one blow. Nice guy. When I read that this last week, I thought of Haman. That's really the mentality and the attitude of Haman, who was our antagonist here in the story of Esther. He had seemed to really realize almost the ability within his power in the Persian Empire in the time of Esther to pull that off, to strike one blow at God's people, the Jews there in exile, and to wipe them out completely. He sought to annihilate them, and yet the people of God in exile, through God's providence, were protected. And they received a countermeasure that was providentially placed by God, Esther and Mordecai's placement in positions of power for just such a time as this, as we read in chapter 4, verse 14. And a second edict that would counteract the first edict that Haman created all the way back in Esther chapter 3 was enacted. It was penned skillfully by Mordecai to reverse the irreversible, to revoke the irrevocable. We read about that. We talked about that last week. And you might recall that the second edict was sent out nearly 9 months before the first edict would become law, which ordered the murder of the Jews at the hands of their enemies. Both edicts were to become law on the same day, and both were sealed by the king, which now gave all those who were living in Persia a choice. One, they could stand with the Jews, or two, they could stand against them. They had a choice on where they were going to land, and they had nearly 9 months to consider this. I think that that's important to the story. And so what we're going to read here in Esther chapter 9, if you're like, I haven't been here for the whole series, we have it all recorded. You can go back and listen to it. But here in chapter 9, what we have is this is the day that the edicts both become law. Both of these are enacted on the same day, and we're told how this story ends, at least for the time being. So instead of reading this, and if you're looking at your Bible, you might be like, oh, Mike's not getting through that in 40 minutes. Here we go. Let's begin. We're going to kind of go through it verse by, like, not verse by verse and read the whole thing. But we're going to go through it verse by verse. We're going to take it in chunks to try and digest it because it is a long portion of text. So beginning in Esther chapter 9, verse 1, we read this. The king's command and law went into effect on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. On the day when the Jews' enemies had hoped to overpower them, just the opposite happened. The Jews overpowered those who hated them. In each of King Ahasuerus' provinces, the Jews assembled in their cities to attack those who intended to harm them. Not a single person could withstand them. Fear of them fell on every nationality. All the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the royal civil administrators aided the Jews because they feared Mordecai. For Mordecai exercised great power in the palace, and his fame spread throughout the provinces as he became more and more powerful. The Jews put all their enemies to the sword, killing and destroying them. They did what they pleased to those who hated them. Would you guys pray with me really quick before we really dig into this? Father, I'm so aware in this moment right now of my inability and yet your ability to articulate your word in a way, God, that is graspable by every single heart in this room. This is not an ability that I possess. And so, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts to your word. God, that we might receive it, that we might understand it, that we might wrestle with what it teaches us. Lord, not in a way that we actually believe that we're going to wrestle you down in what you say, but Lord, that you would wrestle and win. God, that you would show us what it is that you have taught us. And Lord, that we would walk in obedience to it. So Lord, show us what you have for us here. This was so long ago, but it speaks so powerfully to who we are and what you've called us to do. So take us forward, and Lord Jesus, be glorified as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. The commentator Christopher Ashe very importantly noted on Esther chapter 9, he said this, the narrator clearly expects us to greet these events as good news. We are meant to be cheering if we spend the whole time apologizing for them because we're embarrassed by them. We will have missed the thrust and purpose of this passage. I think it's important to start there because what we're about to go through is pretty heavy material. We're talking about a holy war. And this is difficult subject matter. I almost gave this one to BJ. Because as you know, that just so happens every now and then that the toughest message in a series lands with him. It's ironic, truly. But the theme of Esther appears immediately in these verses. And if you're an underliner, I want to encourage you to do this in verse 1. On the day when the Jews' enemies had hoped to overpower them, underline this, just the opposite happened. Just the opposite happened. You guys, that is the theme of this book. As we look at what God has done, it's these series of ironies, these series of things that look like they were one thing, but they actually were not. And the Lord turns the tables. Just the opposite happens. It's this ironic deliverance of the people of God from injustice and murder that is revealed in this chapter. They were going to be annihilated, and God delivers them against all odds without even his name being mentioned. That's a pretty powerful God. When people look around and they say, if they ever ask you that question, like, well, where's God? Why doesn't he speak aloud? It's like, it's a lot more powerful to speak through what he made. It's a lot more powerful to look at what he has created and how he has designed this entire world and to say a God like that doesn't need to say much when he has shown you through his creation just how powerful he is. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it says that everyone is going to be without excuse because the entire creation around us screams of the existence of God. And Psalm 14 says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's not in my text. I'm getting off. That was all for free. But you guys, I think that when we look at these things, we look at these events, we see God's hand powerfully moving. We see his providence, and we see that this ironic deliverance of his people delivered them from murder and from injustice. And it says in verse 3 that all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the royal civil administrators, those standing with the Jews are the leaders in Persia now. Because of what God has done through Mordecai, who just a few days before is sitting at the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes before this second edict was written. And now 9 months down the road, as this edict becomes law, Mordecai is so powerful that all the leaders in Persia are following and defending the Jews. He's been empowered by the king to empower the Jews to defend themselves. And notice this, the Jewish people are not having a problem defending themselves. They are overpowering those who hated them here in this battle. A people living in exile are not having a problem defending themselves amidst an empire. No matter what the skill level of their enemies was, they're winning these battles for their lives and destroying those who are attacking them. Do you not see God's provision in that as well, and his power evident in that as well? The odds are not ever in their favor in this situation. But here they are, receiving deliverance. The prominence of Mordecai is crucial to these events. None of these things would have happened without God's righteous man being vindicated and lifted up to a position of power in Persia. Mordecai is God's man for the job. He has placed him here. And from the top down, this turning of the tables has brought about deliverance, and this deliverance was no coincidence. It's not by accident. It was planned. The Lord planned it. And think about that statement, from the top down. As the leaders go, so do the people. As Esther and Mordecai have been placed in this position as God's provision for his people's deliverance, so too, in the exact opposite way, Haman, who's noted more than once, but here in verse 10, as the enemy of the Jews leads those who follow him to destruction. All those who follow after Haman are being destroyed because he has been destroyed. It ought to make us very careful about who we choose to lead or who we choose to follow and who leads. It ought to make us think very, very carefully about it. The Jews' enemies are being overpowered by them. The Jews' enemies are put to the sword. And this wasn't an overnight decision. As I mentioned before, that these enemies had to make, they've had 9 months since the second edict was sent out in which to change their minds. And the stage of the war is set in this way. It is either their life or ours. If their enemies live, the Jews will die. The only way the Jews can live is to defend themselves against their enemies. These battles and death may be rough justice, but they are justice. This is justice in the sense that they are defending their lives and their families against murderous intent. And a note on the error of the church, because we can get into these conversations and say, okay then, what does this justify amongst the church today? How do we reconcile a biblical text such as this with the life of the believers since the arrival, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus? And how do we address these things in our church time as we anticipate the second coming of Christ? I don't know. Let's move on. Just kidding. I'm not going to do that to you. Let me make some notes and some observations here. Number one, the church is not ancient Israel. We have to recognize that. We don't look at ourselves and project ourselves to be the same as ancient Israel. And this is what I mean by that. This is one of the most important interpretive distinctions. Israel in the Old Testament functioned as a covenant nation. There's a slide for this, Carson. They had civil laws. They had geographic boundaries. Even here we see complexity because they're in exile and given special permission to defend themselves. They have armies and their divinely authorized judgments at certain moments in history. We see God revealing to them things that they can do. But that doesn't necessarily push it forward into the church today and say, and you can do the same thing. And here's why. The church is fundamentally different. We're different because we're multinational. We're scattered amongst the nations. We advance not by the sword, but by the power of the gospel. And so when you look at this, sometimes we start to equate our nationality now with the nationality of the Jews, and that's not correct. We are the church, amen? Our citizenship is where? You could say it out loud. Where's our citizenship? It's in heaven. Thank you. I needed to hear that. We have to be reminded of this. We have privileges and freedoms here in this country, but we are citizens before any of our citizenship here in heaven because we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, amen? So we act according to his commands and what he has called us to do. And you're like, well, what did Jesus tell us to do regarding this? Sermon on the Mount's really going to kick our butt on this one. It really is. Because if you want to know how God expects us to live, he revealed it to us through his son, and that's a great place to start. I'm not going to teach the Sermon on the Mount this morning for all of those who are like, we're through 5 verses of Esther 9. It's okay. It's going to go faster. But let me just say this. Jesus explicitly reoriented his kingdom away from physical warfare. Think of John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. It's a different kind of thing. Esther 9 cannot be used to justify the following amongst the church: crusade mentality, political domination, retaliatory violence, or holy war. It does not justify those things amongst the church. The church's weapons are now spiritual. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey who? Christ. Now, before you start cracking your knuckles, you Idahoans, and I am one of you, does that mean that if someone walked in this church attempting to harm you, that we would not stop them? No. I love that the most emphatic no is my bro Rob over here. He's like, nope. No, that's not what that means. We don't go to war as a church, nor do we seek revenge. We do seek justice. We do seek safety and protection for those who are unable to protect themselves. And we reflect the heart and justice of God that applies to all of his people when we, as Psalm 82, 3-4 says, provide justice for the needy and the fatherless, upholding the rights of the oppressed and the destitute, rescue the poor and needy, save them from the power of the wicked. That doesn't sound like inaction to me. That sounds like action. Saving them, protecting them. In Proverbs 31, 8-9, we read, speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and the needy. And I would add to that Romans 12:21, where Paul says, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. We must do it God's way, the right way. And if you're like, I just struggle with the tension in the midst of that, welcome to the club. We should have t-shirts. We should have shirts that say, I live in tension too. Because we do. That's to be alive. And we don't have to set our feet on every hill and say, I'll die here. I don't know how to break this to you. You can't die on all of them. So we better set our feet properly on the doctrine and the truth of Jesus Christ, on the scriptures, and on what they teach us about protecting and caring for one another. Remember, as the leaders go, so do the people. Haman was the enemy of the Jews. It leads to those who follow him being destroyed. The Jews' enemies are overpowered by them, and the Jews' enemies are put to the sword. But those who are following after Christ and those who lead like him, their end will be glory. Well, the focus moves within the fortress now. We're talking about what happened on kind of a broad scale. Now the focus narrows a bit, and we come in verse 6 of chapter 9. In the fortress of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, including, y'all ready for this? Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adaliah, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Vizatha. They killed, you're like, why these guys? They killed these 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. However, they did not seize any plunder. You know, when you're reading those names, it doesn't tell you till afterwards. You're reading all those names. You're like, why are these guys being identified? Oh, they're the sons of Haman. Haman's influence within the fortress of Susa seems to be on display here as 500 men alone are killed within the fortress who are planning violence upon the Jews. And here we have amongst them listed the 10 sons of Haman. It was back in chapter 5, verse 11. Do you remember when Haman was talking about himself? He liked to do that. He would talk a little bit about himself. But it was back in chapter 5, verse 11, that as he was boasting, he boasted of his many sons. And what has become of them now? What did he lead them to? What's Haman's legacy as the leaders go? So do the people. And while we understand that everyone has their own choices to make, we ought to consider that as well. Every child has their choices to make. They reach that age where they have to start deciding for themselves. But parents, it is a weight that we bear to lead our children well. And we need to take that seriously. Are we leading them to liberation and freedom in Christ, or are we leading them to destruction because of our choices? Notice verse 10, it's important. They did not seize any plunder. This is an important one. The Jews have been authorized to take plunder in the edict in chapter 8, verse 11. But they didn't. And it's surprising and it's important because in the Old Testament, there's an underlying principle of holy war that, that principle was that the people of God executed the judgment of God on the enemies of God. I'll say that again. The people of God execute the judgment of God on the enemies of God. Yet again, it's very important that we keep some things about ancient Israel and about the church era distinct here. And because in that time they were God's agents, it was very important that they themselves did not gain by their actions by taking plunder. The conquest of the land was a different thing. But when you're talking about the mandate and the way that God wanted them to conduct themselves when they were bringing his judgment for other nations for his name's sake, they were not to take plunder. That was the issue with King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. What did Saul do? He took plunder. He disobeyed. He failed to kill King Agag, who's an Agagite. Haman. Ironic, no? Saul kept the spoils. What do God's people do here? They refuse to disobey God, what they were raised in, even though the edict of their time enabled them to do it. They refuse to do it. Now, Mordecai leads the people of God as they act as the agents of God's judgment, and they do so without personal gain for themselves. All they are out to do is defend their right to live. They are protecting their lives. They are not gaining through this process. And this is so important to the story that the narrator makes sure that we know in each situation that he'll describe, both here and in verses 15 and 16, no plunder was taken. No plunder was taken. It's repeated 3 times in this chapter. So now we see the broad scope of this battle that happens. We see the smaller scope that happened here in the fortress of Susa. But there's something else that happens in Susa that's really important. In verse 11, it says, on that day, the number of people killed in the fortress of Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, in the fortress of Susa, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, including Haman's 10 sons. What have they done in the rest of the royal provinces? Whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you seek will also be done. And Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, may the Jews who are in Susa also have tomorrow to carry out today's law, and may the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be hung on the gallows." The king gave the orders for this to be done. So a law was announced in Susa, and they hung the bodies of Haman's 10 sons. The Jews in Susa assembled again in the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, notice, but they did not seize any plunder. The king again defaults to Esther's judgment. This is very true to Ahasuerus's character. And she requests that another day be granted to the edict for the Jews that just applies to those who are within the city of Susa. This doesn't apply to all the provinces. And it might seem surprising to some that this is a request by Esther. You're like, is she angry? Is she vindictive? I mean, it's possible, but it's not far-fetched to imagine that she would know that there were more enemies of the Jews within the city, that the job hadn't been done, and that there remained some, and according to the text, 300 more men with murderous intent, and think about what that would lead to in the future. If all of the evil within the city and the hatred and the hostile intent of those who were the Jews' enemies was not dealt with, they would create another uprising. It had to be dealt with, so the request is made. And it's almost like, and I don't want to imply anything to the text, it's almost like Ahasuerus knew it as well, that he had a sense of this as well, that there was more that needed to be done. We start to see some of the reason, I believe, as to why Mordecai insisted on Esther's ethnic identity being kept secret in chapter 2. That may or may not hold weight here. I'm not completely sure. But there was a sense of danger from the beginning of the book that Esther's identity needed to remain secret. Here we see that there's quite a few who had animosity against the Jews. We don't know for sure if Haman convinced them all, but they certainly were ready to go to war for him, even after his death, which was a shocking thing. He didn't seem to have a problem rallying others to his plan and purpose. They just happened to be rallying to a very losing battle. And in the end, who were they truly fighting against? Was it the Jews? Who are they fighting against? Be sure that in the things that we do, we are not fighting against God. It's not just about me against somebody else and my opinion or whatever it is. I want to make this really personal. We need to be very careful that we're not pushing against what God's doing. So pray and seek him. Be sure. The impaling of Haman's sons, you might be like, that's barbaric. Actually, it's very cultural. It was very cultural for the time, and it also sent a very clear message. That's a deterrent. That's a convincer, if you will. Loud and clear, the whole empire, and especially those within Susa, were made aware those who were fighting against the Jews would meet a very bitter end. And notice on day 2 again at the end of that text, no plunder taken. Yet again, they're not benefiting provisionally from this. They're just gaining their lives and their family's safety. Well, chapter 9, verse 16, the rest of the Jews in the royal provinces assembled, defended themselves, and gained relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of those who hated them, notice again, but they did not seize any plunder. They fought on the 13th day of the month of Adar and rested on the 14th, and it became a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews in Susa had assembled on the 13th and the 14th days of the month. They rested on the 15th day of the month, and it became a day of feasting and rejoicing. This explains why the rural Jews who live in villages observe the 14th day of the month of Adar as a time of rejoicing and feasting. It is a holiday when they send gifts to one another. It's a lot of reading. I don't know about you guys, but I'm parched. So, in verse 16, amidst a number that is staggering, 75,000, which is, it's arguable. There's some other texts that apply a smaller number to that, but the point of it is this: none who stood against them could stand. None of those who stood against God's people could stand. And again, no plunder was taken amongst them. No personal gain. This is the third time that's mentioned. The focus of the war is on the ironic deliverance from an irrevocable edict. The focus remains on God flipping the tables, turning the tables, and that the opposite of what was expected happened. The 14th day of Adar was not a day of fighting for the Jews in the provinces, unlike those in Susa, who have fought on an additional day. Instead, those in the provinces rested and proclaimed a holiday on the 14th. Those who were inside that area that had that extended day, they celebrated on the 15th. And the framework that we gain from this, you're like, okay, yeah, big whoop, what does that matter? Well, it matters if you look at the festival that's going to come from this, why it's celebrated on 2 days. It's celebrated on 2 days because those in the provinces rested on the first and those within the city limits rested on the second one. And so, those within Susa would celebrate and rest on the 15th and those in the provinces on the 14th. Now we get into really the cultural aspect of what's established because of this battle. You know, holidays come from something. Celebrations are enacted because of something. And here we see it in verse 20 of chapter 9. Mordecai, that's one of our security guys, just, you know, everything's fine. You're totally fine. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews in all of King Ahasuerus' provinces, both near and far. He ordered them to celebrate the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar every year, because during these days the Jews gained relief from their enemies. That was the month when their sorrow was turned into rejoicing and their mourning into a holiday. Tables flipped. They were to be days of feasting, rejoicing, of sending gifts to one another and to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the practice they had begun as Mordecai had written them to do. For Haman, son of Hammedatha of the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. He cast the pur, that is the lot, to crush and destroy them. But when the matter was brought before the king, he commanded by letter that the evil plan Haman had devised against the Jews return on his own head, and that he should be hanged with his sons on the gallows. For this reason, these days are called Purim, from the word pur. Because of all the instructions in this letter, as well as what they had witnessed and what had happened to them, the Jews bound themselves, their descendants, and all who joined with them to a commitment that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days each and every year, according to the written instructions and according to the time appointed. These days are remembered and celebrated by every generation, family, province, and city, so that these days of Purim will not lose their significance in Jewish life, and their memory will not fade from their descendants. Aha! The establishment of Purim. Fascinating, isn't it? Going through the whole story and seeing how this has come about. And this really begins the conclusion of the book, and you might have noticed that as it's being talked about, the conclusion, what's coming from that. There's like a recap of these events and how they played out. And we're introduced to the festival of Purim, which is still celebrated by the Jewish people today. They still celebrate it by reading the book of Esther and by exchanging gifts. And this year was in early March, and if you just want to know to jot it down on your calendar next year, it's March 22nd and 23rd. It does shift around a bit, depending on the calendar year. And while the focus of these last few chapters is focused on judgment and rescue that was decreed and accomplished, it's here that our focus is turned to the celebration and the remembrance of rescue, the festival and the celebration of life that was given in the midst of almost certain death. And it says in verse 22, that was the month when their sorrow was turned into rejoicing and their mourning into a holiday. And it's also ironic, even in the naming, as we talked about all of these ironies in Esther, even in the naming of the festival, Purim, when you think about the name of it, Haman had cast the lot, that's pur in Persian. The name Purim means lots, is given to the festival because of this deliverance of God, this ironic reversal of fortunes for his people. Whereas man cast a lot to destroy, God turned it over and gave his people deliverance and rescue. In the midst of human intent, God's providential will was still done. And where God decided, that's where the lot truly falls. None of us controls our own destiny. None of us ultimately shifts the tables of time. It's God who controls it. His will is going to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, we're just agreeing with him. God's still getting done what he set out to do. Purim is a celebration of ironic deliverance where God turns the tables and brought salvation to his people through his divine providence of Esther and Mordecai. The death of the enemies is not what is reveled in, But rather, this is a celebration that involves what? Feasting and rejoicing and sending of gifts to one another and even to the poor. It's meant to be something that blesses others and invites others and even includes others. It says all those who were with them are invited into this celebration. And while those who sought to annihilate the Jews were characterized by hatred, the people of God are marked by rejoicing and generosity. And isn't this how we ought to reveal God's deliverance? Isn't this to be the outpouring when God has delivered us from sin and death, that we would be those who invite others to the feast, who invite those to join us for what God has done? That we wouldn't be those who are labeled as being full of anger or hatred. But through graciousness, we love because he first loved us. And we care for those, not only who are from our church, but all those who are around us as well, that the community feels the effect of the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. Isn't that what we desire? Isn't that what we want? That in our places of business, when people walk in, they can feel the love of Christ there because it's the warmth of love that's there that's being felt, and the words that are spoken are the words of love and encouragement. That there would be something different about the way that we live that invites others into the family, invites them into repentance and righteousness through the cleansing of Christ. Purim is about remembering the deliverance of God, that he revoked the irrevocable. What a wonderful holiday. We can look at it and say it came through this horrible situation, but it really was God's deliverance for those who were innocent against injustice, and that is something to be celebrated. So then Esther writes this letter. Verse 29, it says, Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote this second letter with full authority to confirm the letter about Purim. He sent letters with assurances of peace and security to all the Jews who were in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Let me just pause there for a second. Think about how 9 months prior, they had received a letter that was full of death and horror for their families and for their people. And now Mordecai is sending out this second one that declares peace and security. It says, in order to confirm these days, verse 31 of Purim, at their proper time, just as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had established them, and just as they had committed themselves and their descendants to the practices of fasting and lamentation, so Esther's command confirmed these customs of Purim, which were then written into the record. The sense around this second letter, there's been some arguments around what it really was, what it was for, but the sense around the second letter is that both Esther and Mordecai confirmed the authority of the first that went out to them, as well as placed their authority on the second letter. And although commentators have come to differing conclusions about the practices, when you read about fasting and lamentation here, it's likely that this defined a commemorative fast modeled on the time when the Jews mourned and fasted and lamented from Esther chapter 4. That they were to remember the bitter state that they were in and then the mighty deliverance of God as they celebrated Purim. And when it says that Esther's command was written into the record, it means it became a permanent official requirement for the Jewish people to continue to remember this every year. It's something that was not to be forgotten. The book closes with this. Chapter 10, three brief verses. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax throughout the land, even to the farthest shores. All of his powerful and magnificent accomplishments and the detailed account of Mordecai's great rank with which the king had honored him, have they not been written in the book of the historical events of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus. He was famous among the Jews and highly esteemed by many of his relatives. He continued to pursue prosperity for his people and to speak for the well-being of all his descendants. We're not given reasons as to why Ahasuerus imposed this tax, why it's included here. Might seem out of left field. Some have tried to grasp and go, oh, this was probably why, or this was probably why. We don't know. I don't know. Sometimes when you don't know, that's the best thing to say. I don't know. But the text reads so much like the story of Joseph, if you think about it, that in the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh benefited financially from Joseph's position of power. And I do believe that this in some way alludes to that. that because of the king's selection of Mordecai, and because what I would say, even though it's not overtly stated, God's blessing and his providential placement of Mordecai, that God is now blessing Persia through Mordecai's presence and leadership. And the book of Esther kind of lends itself to this as it ends with Mordecai pursuing prosperity for his people, speaking for the well-being of his descendants. We see it in that passage as well, that he's famous amongst the Jews and he's highly esteemed by his relatives. Really quickly, how did Mordecai get into this position? What was his 12-step plan? Do you guys remember? We put that on a slide, didn't we? Mordecai's 12-step plan to being highly esteemed by your relatives and loved by everyone. You know, there isn't one. How did Mordecai end up here? He did the next right thing. He let God decide. And what did Mordecai do? What is the one thing we can say about Mordecai that just reflects his character? He did the next right thing and he kept showing up. Mordecai at the king's gate. Mordecai the next day, where is he? Right back at the king's gate. Mordecai gets put on the king's horse and paraded around by Haman, much to Haman's chagrin. Hey, I work chagrin into it. Where does he go when it's done? Right back to the king's gate. Mordecai was a man of faithfulness, obedience, and presence, and God used him to his purposes. You're like, so if I keep going to my job, I'm going to rule this town. No. Nope. If you stay faithful to what God is giving you to do, you will be exactly where God wants you. You will end up exactly where he wants you to end up. Where is it? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know where that ends for me. I just know what the pathway looks like. Faithful obedience. That's what God's called me to. For a moment, it looked like Haman had won, that there was no hope for the people of God. But God's providence that was accomplishing his will underneath the surface, giving opportunity for his people who are in the right place at the right time to do the next right thing, brought celebration, joy, feasting, praise, and peace. It's a foreshadow of the will of God that is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that when God's people are walking out their lives in faithful obedience, that his will be done, and that it will be for his glory. Because I didn't plan it or contrive it or try to make it happen. And so it is for the church today, as Charles Spurgeon would say so well, the foes of the truth of God can never put out the candle that God has lit. There's a slide for that as well. The foes of the truth of God can never put out the candle God has lit. But the joy of the rescue of Jesus, church, can only be fully experienced by those who, as one person said, have stood at the chasm looking into hell and been saved from it. The joy of rescue from Jesus can only be fully experienced by those who have stood at the chasm looking into hell and have been saved from it. The good news of the gospel is that while we were condemned by sin and death, he had already from the foundations of the earth planned our rescue. Have you thought about that? That from the foundations of the world, God had already planned your rescue. Before he created a perfect world, God knew we would ruin it. He had already thought that through. It was no surprise to him. He already knew what the provision would be, and he made it anyway. That's how much God loves you. That he would allow this world, create it, providentially operate within it to bring about a moment where you, and you can apply this to yourself, would be created, be born, live, and have the opportunity to know him. He planned for it before the foundations of the world. Don't for a second believe that your life doesn't matter. He saw you before you existed. He saw you before the world existed, and he purposed to save you through Jesus Christ. God's providence shines through the pages of Esther in such a powerful way. We can celebrate, we can rejoice, and someday we'll feast together at a feast unlike none other. And we get to praise him for his great victory. Purim, and in a way, the entire book of Esther is a reminder that joy comes in the morning. That it doesn't matter how dark it is, joy will come in the morning. I'm going to read a passage of scripture over us from Psalm 30 in just a moment. But I want to give us opportunity to reflect on God's providence in our own lives. That's right. I'm giving you homework. You're welcome. All the kids are like, yes, my parents have homework. Finally. Carson, can you put that slide up for me? Take 10 minutes. And you can take your phone out in church. You're totally cool to do this. But take 10 minutes and answer these questions at some point this week. And I want you to be really intentional about it. I'm going to challenge you. Be intentional about this. Think back to a situation in your life where God's providence was evidently at work. Meaning that as you look back on it now, you see God was at work in ways that you could not have imagined. For some of us, you're like, where do I start? For some of us, it might take some time. Put the time in. And then thank and praise him for working even when you were unaware. Recognize his providence and then stop yourself and worship him because of how good and gracious and overwhelmingly unlike any other he is. And then thirdly, I want you to consider how he might be working right now in the unseen and ask for strength to do the next right thing. Ask him, because of what you've seen him do and you've worshiped him for it, ask him to show you how he might be working right now. And if he doesn't, ask for strength to endure whatever you're going through so that you can continue to do the next right thing today. That's my challenge. And I'm not going to follow up. I'm not going to chase anybody around. I promise. I don't have the capacity. But I want to challenge you to do this because it will only grow your love for Jesus. It will only grow your appreciation for all that God has done. Some of you I've had conversations with very recently. This is not going to be very hard. In fact, it's going to lead to praise and worship really quickly. I hope it does for all of us. But let's put in the work together. We're going to take communion in just a moment, but before we do, I want to read this over you. So as the worship team comes up, I want to read Psalm 30. Would you guys close your eyes, bow your heads? And Father, as we prepare to just thank you and remember you by taking communion together, to thank you for the provision of Jesus, I just want to take a moment and ask, Lord, that you would... No, I just want to thank you. I just want to thank you for Esther. This book has changed my life in the last couple of months. It has ministered to me so powerfully. It has spoken to me so clearly. It overwhelms me how your word is so powerful that as someone here this morning prayed, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to divide between bone and marrow and the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And you have, as a master craftsman, revealed yourself to my heart in this text. And you've challenged me, and God, I pray that we would hold on to the truths that you've given us, Lord, from this book of your word, that we would hold on to these truths forever, that they would continue to encourage us, that we would start a Bible study at home and start ministering to people with all the things that you've shown us and how you've taught us through this. God, we just thank you for what you've taught us. And I pray, Lord, that these words, as we prepare our hearts for communion, but also, Lord, as we just thank you and reflect upon the close of this book of Esther, that these would minister to our hearts from Psalm 30. As our eyes are closed still, our heads bowed, I just want to read this over the church. I will exalt you, Lord, because you have lifted me up and have not allowed my enemies to triumph over me. Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. Lord, you brought me up from Sheol. You spared me from among those going down to the pit. Sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but there is joy in the morning. Lord, we thank you. As the team comes forward to hand out the elements for communion, hold on to those. We'll take them together in just a moment.